Our sermon text today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Again, give careful attention to the holy word of our God. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and that it is your sure and perfect word. As we look into it now, give us understanding in it and humble our hearts before you to trust you and to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Many of you have probably read Lord of the Rings, Chronicles of Narnia, or other fantasy books, or you've seen the movies. Frequently, they have one or more ancient prophecies. Evil is ruling or gaining power, but it's prophesied that someone will come. One who will defeat the evil. Many characters, they think the prophecy, it's just a fairy tale. But then as the story develops, more and more strange things keep happening. And that makes them wonder, well, maybe the prophecy is true. And there is hope. Then suddenly the person who matches the prophecy is there. But there's always something about that person that raises doubt. Can they really do it? They're just not quite what was expected. And then the plot thickens and the story continues. Well, as with all aspects of a good story like that, these aspects too are modeled after the great story of the gospel. The story where the greatest prophecy of all is fulfilled. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And all of the creatures in the heavens and the earth, including the serpent and Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve listened to the serpent instead of God. They rebelled against God. And that plunged the human race and all of creation into the darkness of sin and all of its horrible effects. But even then, God showed his grace to Adam and Eve as he judged the serpent with a prophecy. In Genesis 3:15, he said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So, there's a prophecy way back at the beginning that says, at some point, there will come one from the woman who will crush the serpent's head. Well, over 1,600 years pass as people multiply and sin increases on the earth. And finally, God brings a flood to wipe out all mankind except Noah and his family. And then after the flood, Noah and his family, they again begin to multiply across the earth as the years and the centuries go by. About 400 years later, in Genesis 12, God calls Abram out from his people and says, he will make Abram a great nation, and in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. So there's further shaping of that prophecy that was given 2,000 years ago. And about 300 more years pass after that. In Genesis 49:10, Jacob is about to die, and he blesses each of his sons. Judah's blessing is that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. So the prophecy develops further. And there is one coming who will have the obedience of all the nations in the tribe of Judah. And about 700 years later, in 2 Samuel 7, God tells King David that he will establish David's house and his throne forever. He'll never lack a man to sit on the throne. About 300 years after that, in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." At about the same time, Micah prophesied in Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." We could go on and on, looking at passage after passage, but I think you get the idea. Throughout the Old Testament, the scriptures were constantly pointing to the one who would come. The one who would rule the nations, all of the nations, with righteousness. The one who would set all things right after the fall into sin that happened way back at the creation. All through this time, which was nearly 4,000 years, from Adam and Eve, through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, through David and Solomon, and through all the kings, even when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed and the people were in exile in Babylon, and it seemed that all was lost. All through that time, there was the promise of the one who was coming, the promised Messiah. Imagine living at different times during those 4,000 years. We can't even comprehend 4,000 years. But try to imagine living at different times during that period. Imagine hearing those prophecies. Were they real? Were they just legends or stories? Is there a Messiah that's really coming? I mean, it's been thousands of years. Would you still be thinking it was true? Well, here we are in the Gospel of Luke, nearly 4,000 years later. 4,000 years after that initial promise that there would be one who would come to crush the serpent's head. Last week, we saw that out of the blue, after 400 years of no prophets, no word from God at all, the angel Gabriel came to announce that now was the time. The Messiah was going to come. And just like he said, Elizabeth, a barren senior citizen woman, and Mary, a virgin girl, were miraculously pregnant. They had babies in their wombs. They believed the prophecies. They believed the angel Gabriel. And Mary sang her song, which said, "The Lord is going to scatter the proud, put down the mighty, and exalt the lowly." After nearly 4,000 years, the Messiah, the Son of God, is almost here. Can you believe it? After waiting so long, the Son of God, he's going to be born. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? Let's look at how it unfolds here in Luke chapter 2. The first thing Luke tells us is that there was a decree for a census issued by Caesar Augustus. Now, his name was actually Octavian. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. And he worked and clawed his way up to the top. He was very adept at getting what he was after. He became the first Caesar to be given the title Augustus, which means holy or revered. Prior to that time, it was a title that was only used of the gods. And he worked to have himself regarded as a god, and he accomplished that too. One city had an inscription that called him Savior of the whole world. And when he died, people comforted themselves saying, well, he was a god, and gods don't die. So this self-proclaimed and Senate-proclaimed god, who is not a god, only a human, he issued a decree that requires people all over the vast Roman Empire to travel back to their own city. Some had to go large distances. And this was all so they could be registered, most likely to make sure they were paying enough taxes. Luke makes sure that we know nothing here is a myth. Nothing is just a legend. This is real people with real traveling and real taxes. Never mind the interruption to your livelihood while you're gone on this trip so you can be more heavily taxed. And among those who have to travel are Joseph and his betrothed wife, Mary. They live in Nazareth, and they must go to Bethlehem, the city of David, because Joseph is from the lineage of King David. That was a figure that was central to some of those prophecies. It's about 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And remember, Mary, who, as impossible as it sounds, is a virgin, and yet she's pregnant. She's due to have her baby pretty soon. She's been told by the angel Gabriel that this child is that long-awaited Messiah. Her husband Joseph is a carpenter. He's not at all wealthy. They would have had to walk the 80 miles. Or maybe they would have had or borrowed a donkey for Mary to ride. Maybe. But you can imagine it still would have been a long, difficult trip. So probably something you women wouldn't have appreciated. And during the time they were there in Bethlehem, we're not sure how long that was, but during that period, the time for the baby's birth arrived. As the text says, there was no room for them in the inn. Now, Bethlehem was not a heavily visited town. It's not on a major thoroughfare. It wasn't a big city. When we hear the word inn, we tend to think of something like, oh, a hotel or a motel. But that's not what the word means here. Because Bethlehem was so small, there probably wasn't anything like a hotel there. The houses at that time were normally a large room in the middle with a stable on one end. And there was a half wall separating the main room from that stable so the animals could be easily cared for. And then on the other side, there was a walled-off area that was a guest room. And that, and the word translated in here, really means something more like that guest room. So perhaps Joseph had relatives there in Bethlehem, but because of the crowds caused by the census, the guest room was already fully occupied. Maybe that, or it could be because Joseph wasn't a wealthy man, he didn't have enough money to pay to stay in one of those guest rooms. And interestingly, no one was going to give up their spot for this young, pregnant girl who's about ready to have her baby. So Joseph and Mary ended up staying with the animals in a stable. Now, some of you have or you've had animals. You know what a stable area would be like. The smells, the manure, the dirt, the dust, the mess. Is that where you'd want to have your baby? And not only your baby, but your first baby. You're not experienced at this yet. Average temperatures there would have been in the 30s or low 40s at night. Now, there might have been a fire in the main part of the house, but not in the stable. You don't light a fire for the animals. So Jesus' entrance into the world was a rather cold experience in more ways than one. And once he was delivered, He had to be cleaned up and wrapped up in strips of cloth to keep him warm. And as we know, his bed was the animal's feed trough. So there lies baby Jesus, the Messiah promised 4,000 years ago. There lies the Son of God, a baby in the barn. And then we have an emperor. An emperor who thinks he's a god, and he gets others to think he's a god as well. He issues a decree, an order that affects hundreds of thousands of people just because he wants to. He thinks he's all powerful and can do whatever he wants. Little does he know that he's doing exactly what the true God wants. It turns out Caesar's decree was already decreed by the true God. And it was made known over 600 years ago by the prophet Micah. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are a little town, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So we can clearly see that in all of this, God is the one who's in control. He's in control of the situation. Though if you were Mary and Joseph in the stable, might you be wondering, is this really it? How is our baby in the feed trough going to rule the nations? I'm sure there's this 600 to 700 year old prophecy that says the Messiah is going to come from this town. And here we are, but is this the way it should happen? Note at least some of the contrasts that Luke builds into this simple narrative. There's Caesar, pretending to be a god, oppressing the people, and forcing them to do his bidding. Versus the true God, coming to die for his people and set them and all of creation free from the ultimate oppression of sin and all of its effects. There's Caesar, a mighty warrior and commander of armies, versus a newborn baby. Caesar, a man with all kinds of wealth at his disposal, and he's eager to take more from the people, versus a family with a baby, and they're so poor, they have to stay with the animals. There's Caesar in the capital. He's the most important, significant man in the whole empire, versus a baby in a family that appears to be one of the least significant people in the whole empire, off in a corner in a small town in Israel. Caesar, a man with pride so great that being the emperor of the entire known world is not enough. He wants to be God. Versus the true God, who is so great, he's willing to humble himself and become a man and experience everything it means to be a man, from a poor, obscure, filthy birth all the way through an excruciatingly painful execution. There's Caesar, the one who strove and grabbed and manipulated to become the most powerful man on earth, versus the omnipotent creator of the earth, who limited the use of his power to become a helpless baby. That's the narrative Luke puts before us. The long-awaited Messiah, 4,000 years of prophecy and waiting, the buildup of visits by the angel Gabriel after 400 years of silence, when there was no word from God at all, and what he speaks to them are amazing things. And then miraculously, just like he says, an old woman and a virgin girl are both pregnant with legendary figures. And the Holy Spirit comes on both of them and they prophesy. And Mary sings her powerful song about God scattering the proud, putting down the mighty from their thrones, and exalting the lowly. So from all of that, you would expect the Messiah's birth is going to be an amazing event with fanfare and great celebration. Mary and Joseph, well, they should be in a palace. She should have many attendants taking care of her. And her baby, the Messiah, Well, he should get a king's welcome. He should have a luxurious room and a bed and clothes fit for a baby king. But no, it's a very simple, mundane narrative, even below the type of birth, below the type of birth experience that most common peasants would have. This is the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, being born into the world he created. And that giant fact is given to us in this one simple, low-key sentence. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. That's it. That something so miraculous, so earth-shattering, so theologically significant can be said in such a simple, mundane fashion is amazing. And that's the way God gives it to us in the Gospel of Luke. That's the way our Savior entered the world. He could have chosen to enter in any spectacular way that he wanted, but that was it. This is the way he intentionally chose to come. If we look just at a few things we learn as we look at this narrative. First, it reveals the depravity of our sinfulness as fallen man. When Jesus the Messiah comes, he has to be born with animals. There's no one there with the basic kindness that when seeing a pregnant girl ready to give birth, they would say, well, here, take my spot. Nobody did that. There were people in Israel looking for the Messiah. By studying the prophets, there were some that had the expectation that now is the time. This is when the Messiah will come. But they wanted and they expected a Messiah that would come in and lead them to battle and conquer Rome. That's what they wanted. Well, a person that was leading and conquering places at that time was Caesar Augustus. He's arrogant. He's self-centered to the nth degree. He's completely ruthless. But with what they wanted, they would have been more ready to accept someone like Caesar as their Messiah than this baby in a poor family. And they made that pretty clear later when Pilate brought the adult Jesus before them in John 19:15. And they cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! And Pilate said, well, should I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So they completely missed when the Messiah came. The birth of the Messiah went unnoticed. He wasn't what they expected. He wasn't what they wanted. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 1:3, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And this ignorance turned into rejection when he became an adult and began his ministry. John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, people did come to him when he did miracles and when he fed them, but the religious leaders despised him, and they finally got everyone to call for his crucifixion. And really, that pattern of indifference, all the way to hostile rejection, that continues today. One commentator said, what the inhabitants of Bethlehem did in their ignorance is done by many today in willful indifference. They refuse to make room for the Son of God. They give no place to him in their feelings, and their affections, their thoughts, their views of life, their wishes, their decisions, their actions, or their daily conduct. When we look at the story, now we recognize that when Jesus was born, he should have been received in the most royal fashion possible. But how do you receive him now? On a day-to-day basis. It's so easy to get caught up in our lives and all that we're doing. But he's the Almighty God. At times when we do think of him, our thoughts often turn more toward, well, how can he help me? How can he improve my life? As if our lives are what is at the center of the world. Instead, we need to cultivate the grateful awe that he came into this world and he endured all that he did for someone like me. He's made me his own. He's made you his own. So what has he called me? What has he called you to be and to do? How can you reveal the Savior and make him known to others? Think of those things. Another thing we learn from this story of his birth is the humanity of our Savior. In order to be our Savior, he had to become one of us. It was only by becoming a descendant of Adam that he could sacrifice himself for us and die for us and rise from the dead for us. And in order to descend from Adam, he had to be born as a baby human. That's called the incarnation. It's when God became man, and because it's so unique, sometimes we get confused about who Jesus really is. We almost think of Jesus as living a double life. Sometimes he acts as God. Sometimes he acts as man. Sometimes his deity comes to the surface. Or other times, he just looks like an ordinary man. But Jesus doesn't live a double life like that. Not at all. You know, everything Jesus does from his conception onward, he does as the God-man. The incarnation means that God participates in our humanity in its fullness through to eternity future. That's why Jesus truly is God with us. He's God with us because he's God as one of us. Another aspect to the incarnation here is that Jesus' birth had to be a virgin birth. If Jesus would have had a human mother and a human father, he couldn't have been God. And he would have had his own sinful nature. So Jesus couldn't be the product of ordinary conception and birth. Now, one place that's shown is in Galatians 4:4. Paul says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." Now, in order for Jesus to be sent forth into the world, he had to exist before he was conceived. He had to exist before he was sent. Of course, that's different for us. We started to exist when we were conceived in our mother's womb. But not so with Jesus. He was sent into his mother's womb. He was sent by his heavenly Father. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was conceived in Mary as the God-man. And also, Paul says Jesus was born of a woman. Normally, that wouldn't be the Jewish way of speaking about a birth. You wouldn't just mention the woman. You would actually mention the father and probably even give him the place of prominence. But since there is no human father, Paul simply mentions that Jesus was born of a woman. In order for Jesus to be God in the flesh, he couldn't have come into the world in an ordinary way. So it makes sense that the mystery of who he is, the God-man, corresponds to the mystery of his birth from a virgin. One of the church fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, described it this way. He said, "What he was, he continued to be. He was God, and he continued to be God." And then he adds, "What he was not, he took to himself." Prior to his conception, he was not human. So without in any way ceasing to be God, he took to himself a human nature in Mary's womb. And it's important to see how the whole Trinity is involved in the incarnation. God the Son is sent by God the Father into the world, and he is conceived in Mary's womb by God the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved. Jesus is begotten by his Father through the Spirit in the womb of Mary. The mystery of the virgin birth and the mystery of the incarnation go together. So Jesus does what only God could do and what God had promised to do. As the God-man, he becomes our Savior. There'd be no other way for us to be saved but by the incarnation. Now, of course, it's his death that pays for our sins and his resurrection that gives us new life. But without the incarnation, there would be no death and there would be no resurrection. The Son of God took to himself a human nature without ceasing to be divine in any way in order to redeem us. Like we confess in the Nicene Creed, Jesus came down from heaven and was incarnate. And he did that for us men and for our salvation. So without the incarnation, there's no gospel. But because Jesus is God and man, he unites God to us and us to God. And one other thing that we need to remember here, Jesus didn't become man and stay that way until he died and then became something else. Now, Jesus took up a human nature and he remains fully God and fully man now and for all eternity. As the God-man, he now sits in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And because we are united with him, we are seated there as well. And then the third thing that we learn from this narrative in Luke about Jesus' birth is humility. We already talked about how he should have received the most fantastic royal welcome possible. But no matter what could have been done, it wouldn't have been even close to sufficient for welcoming God the Son to earth. As the second person of the Trinity, he enjoyed all the glory of the triune God. But he gave up that glory and came to earth. And his birth was below humble even from a peasant's standards. So he had an extremely humble birth. And as we read the Gospels, we see that his whole life was one of humility. He walked around as an itinerant teacher. He didn't wear the clothing of a king. He didn't command any military. In no way did he look like you would expect a king to look. And then he humbled himself to the point of death. Even death on a cross, a humiliating death. His whole life on earth was one of humility. And that's how he calls us to live. According to the pattern of his humble birth, life, and death. The fact that God the Son would humble himself in such a way ought to humble us. We're inclined to insist on our way, to think, well, we're more important than we really are. We get angry when people refuse to give us the credit that we think we deserve, or if they don't show us the honor we think we ought to be given. We want to be exalted, not humiliated. But the God-man took the course of humility. The same Jesus who humbled himself for our salvation also wants us to humble ourselves for the sake of others. He calls us to be like him, putting others first and taking the lowest place for ourselves. He's already walked the way for us. And knowing that we would never and could never do it on our own, he did all that he came to do, which included suffering and dying on the cross for us. The King of Kings, the God-man, took your sin and paid your penalty so you could be forgiven and united with him forever. And his Spirit now lives in you, enabling you to give yourself for others. Luke here shows us a huge contrast between Caesar and Jesus. It's as if Luke is asking, are you more enamored with the power and politics and methods of a Caesar? Or with the love and humility and sacrifice of God, who came to earth to live and die for others? Which way do you choose? It's all there before us. The miraculous, the glory and the mystery, the power and the humility, the ancient prophecy fulfilled, and yet hidden in this very simple, mundane sentence. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Will you follow the true Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to earth. that he came in humility as a baby, fully God yet fully man. He brought your kingdom here and conquered the power of darkness by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. Thank you that he did that for us, and he made us yours. May we now live in faith with thankful hearts, serving you and making the Savior known. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.